Now let me just invite Tay to come up. He's going to read from us from 1 Peter chapter 2.
Our passage today is 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 12. You'll find it on page 1015 of your blue Bible in the pew. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 to chapter 3, verse 12. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you are straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of your wives, their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the wearing of gold, or the putting on of clothing, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you are called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil.
Thank you so much, Tay. If you can keep that passage open, it will help you and me, and you can find an outline of where we're going to go in the bulletin as well. But before we go there, let's ask the Lord's help once again. Father God, we thank you for these words. Lord, we have read a lot, and a lot of what we've read is challenging, and so we pray now that you'd give us grace and help by your Holy Spirit to understand and apply these words, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, right before we left on our trip to England, most of you will know the UK had what has become known as the Brexit vote. And right before I left, some of you wanted to know what I thought about it. You wanted to know my opinions, where I stood. And I have to say, I do not have very strong opinions. I'm coming up to my 10-year anniversary of living in the States, and I have become a little detached from UK politics. And I have to say, though, the huge drop in the exchange rate that resulted from the vote was certainly helpful to our vacation in England, although that hardly qualifies as a serious political consideration, I don't think. Now, I bring up the Brexit vote because it seems to me that there is a parallel kind of situation in the church today to the Brexit vote. What I mean is this: there's a parallel in the way that the church relates to the culture around us. As the Western world becomes increasingly hostile to a Christian worldview, Christians seem to be faced with a choice. Let's call it Chexit. When it comes to the culture, should we be in it to win it? Are we called as Christians to be engaged in the world to try and bring change for good? Or is it now time to withdraw from the world? Is it time that we admitted defeat and pull in the drawbridge, and now we should wait for Jesus Christ to return and restore some sanity to the world around us? Down the ages, Christians have generally opted for one of these two postures toward culture, either fight or flight. The extremes, they have fomented revolution, and at the other extreme, they have cut themselves off and set up Christian communes. What is the right reaction today to the changing culture around us? That question actually gets us to the heart of what is going on in this letter of 1 Peter. As we've said in previous weeks, the letter was written to a group of believers whose newfound faith had brought them into conflict with their pagan culture. The reason this letter was written was to help them navigate the challenges that they were experiencing. And for that reason, 1 Peter is a great place for us to look as we try to navigate the shifting ground that lies before us. In small ways, it seems as if America is becoming a slightly more hostile place for Christians. And for that reason, so far, what we've seen in 1 Peter has laid some foundations that help us make sense of our situation. The first part of this letter, from chapter 1:1 through 2:10, has really laid a foundation. Foundational and reassuring words that remind us of our great destiny and identity as believers. Chapter 1 reminded us of our great destiny. Peter reminded us that through Jesus Christ, we have come to gain an imperishable inheritance, that God has made us heirs of his eternal kingdom. And that truth should encourage us today to hold loosely to the things of the world. It should encourage us to stand firm, even when our earthly rights and reputation or property and privileges are threatened because of our Christian convictions. Secondly, though, having laid out our glorious destiny, Peter wants us to grasp our true identity. And that is something that Brian and Derek have helped you see in the last 2 weeks while I've been away. Through Jesus Christ, we've gained this new identity by being born again, says Peter. Through Christ, we've become members of God's family. We've become God's people. Once we were not a people, once we had not received mercy, but now we have received mercy. We've been grafted in. And yet there's something else Peter has been very clear about, isn't there? Despite this destiny and identity, despite this great position of privilege that we have before God, this very great privilege puts us in a perilous place in the midst of a world that rejects him. For Peter's original readers, this tension would have been obvious. Following Christ led to political tension. Following the unpopular path of obedience led to personal conflict at work, at home, within their neighborhood. It even led to false accusations, as we read in these verses. And so as Peter now moves on to the second part of the letter, a section that focuses less on foundations and more on practical exhortation, he wants to remind us how we should view ourselves. Yes, we're the people of God, but as we're reminded in verse 11, he calls us sojourners and exiles. You and I are green card holders whose true citizenship is in heaven. And it's this tension between being God's people, but yet being in a hostile world that frames everything that Peter says in these verses, the verses that we just read. It's in this context that Peter calls us to live in such a way that our lives make an impact for Christ in our families, in our workplaces, and in our neighborhoods. So before we dig in, let me give you an overview of the passage. We are dealing with a large section this morning, aren't we? So let me help you see the wood for the trees by just pointing out the structure of these verses. Firstly, in verses 11 and 12, chapter 2, 11 and 12, Peter lays out the basic principle, the principle that really is the heartbeat, not just of this passage, but in some sense, the heartbeat of the whole letter. Verses 11 and 12 lay out the approach that God calls us to take as we seek to live out our faith in this hostile culture. And that's actually where we're going to focus this morning. But secondly, in the longer section that follows, 2:13 to 3:12, we see the application of that principle in four main spheres of life. In 2:13 through 17, we see it applied to the political world, to the way that we are to engage with government. In 2:18 through 25, we see it applied to the workplace, to the way that we apply this principle in relating to our boss and to our co-workers. In 3:1 through 7, we see it applied to marriage. And then finally, in 3:8 through 12, to the Christian community and the way we relate to one another. 2:11 and 12 could be viewed as the center of a wheel, with these four different units serving as spokes that work out this principle in practice. And as I've said, we're going to focus on 11 and 12 this morning because they are so central. Now, we will dip into the following section. We won't do justice to it. Really, each section could have a sermon on its own, but I do want to use those verses to illustrate and apply what Peter is saying. But the main point, the main take-home truth we're going to discover this morning is this, that in the hostile culture we live in, rather than following our fight or flight instinct, what we need to focus on is fighting our own sinful tendencies. In this hostile culture, rather than following our fight or flight instinct, what we need to focus on is fighting our own sinful tendencies. Or put another way, the best way to impact our culture in the present is actually to present the world with a winsome and viable alternative, to strive to live our own lives in such a way that demonstrates the glory of Jesus Christ in a world that rejects him. And to help us see that, we're going to unpack verses 11 and 12 in two parts. Firstly, we'll look at the internal struggle that Peter calls us to engage in. And secondly, we'll look at the outward goal of that struggle as it relates to the unbelieving world around us. Now, you can see those two points on the outline, so let's dig into them one at a time. Firstly, let's think about the internal struggle. And the point here is this. That for Peter, the most important battle we face as the cultural tide seems to turn against us is not the battle with the world around us. Actually, the most important battle is the battle that rages inside of us. That is to say, we need to beware not just of the enticements of the world or the threats of the devil. We need to recognize that the biggest danger really comes from the enemy within. And now, while I was on my flight back from England on Thursday, I was able, on and off, to watch one of the movies that was offered on the in-flight entertainment system. And I've got to say, it was a movie that I could not recommend because of the extent of the violence within it. The movie was called London Has Fallen. I don't know if any of you have seen it, but an interesting movie to watch on your way back from England. And if you particularly dislike England, then perhaps I could recommend the movie to you, because the movie centered on really a CGI rendering of most of our national treasures being blown up and destroyed as a result of a terrorist thought to assassinate most of the world's leaders. Now, one thing, though, a very familiar feature of that movie is this, that terrorist plot hinged on having a man on the inside, a mole within the Metropolitan Police Force. As someone to disable the security cameras, as someone to provide police uniforms to the terrorists so they could go undetected. And it struck me as I watched that movie with these words from Peter on my mind that Peter is making a very similar point about the opposition we face as believers. That the reason the shifts in our culture are so dangerous to us is ultimately because there is a man on the inside of us, a mole within our own hearts, if you will. You see, what we need to understand in this world is that as the ethical tides of culture drift further and further from the shores of biblical truth, it will become increasingly challenging and not to be swept out with it. And the reason for that is actually because of our own sinful inclinations. Because you see, it's in one sense, it's very easy to live the Christian life in a world where Christian virtues are tolerated or even championed by our culture. It's possible to coast. It's possible to slipstream those around us. And yet where Christian truth becomes unpopular, where the Bible's teaching on sex or marriage or the exclusive claims of Christ become not just unpopular, but even vilified and hated, we find that the battle intensifies, doesn't it? Not so much our battle with the world, but actually the battle with our own hearts. The battle with our desire for comfort, with our desire for acceptance or control or popularity or security, that comes into conflict with the demands of obedience. And that is what Peter warns us about in verse 11. You see, Peter describes this internal struggle the Christian faces in two ways. He does it both negatively and positively. On the one hand, negatively, it's a struggle against something. He calls us to abstain from the passions of the flesh. Now, most naturally, I think we're tempted to read that phrase as referring to sexual temptation. But ultimately, I think it refers to every desire, not just the desire for pleasure, but every desire that might derail us. Those deep longings that come into conflict with our identity and calling to be God's people. In one sense, really, I think there could be nothing more countercultural than what Peter is asking us to do here when you think about it. After all, one of the most foundational principles of our culture, really the ethical standard of our society, is that we are called to be true to ourselves. We are called today to follow our hearts, to be who we are. And yet Peter here, rather than spurring us on to self-actualization or self-determination, is calling Christians to live a life of self-denial within this culture. Now, don't follow your heart, says Peter. Your hearts are the enemy. Your hearts will destroy you. But Peter doesn't stop there. Having urged us to abstain from something, in verse 12, he calls us to do something much more positive. What we have here is not just a call to resist sin, but to replace sin with something better, to live lives that are honorable, to pursue good deeds that will make an impact on this world for the sake of the gospel. And we need to understand this. I think we're so prone to forget it, that the path to holiness isn't just about a legalistic list of things to avoid. Rather, it's about doing good, about being a blessing, about striving to love your neighbor. As Peter says in 3:11, we should seek peace and pursue it. And this internal struggle to fight sin and to do good is exactly what Peter illustrates in the examples that follow. Take the section that addresses how we should engage in politics in 13 through 17. And now it's hard to think of any more popular verses to express, I think, especially so close to the 4th of July, as an Englishman. And yet Peter here makes a shocking and unpopular call to be subject to the emperor and to show respect to the government. Now, what could be more relevant to us in this, an election year? A year in which the airwaves are full of vitriol, where scathing remarks and negative rhetoric surround us. I don't think what Peter is saying here is that we should never disagree with the government. The implication is not that it's wrong to be critical of this or that political candidate. But these verses do call into question the tone of many of the conversations that I end up having, and probably call into question the tone of almost every Facebook post that I have seen on any political subject. The problem is this: because of our strong feelings about what is best for the future, perhaps even our strong feelings about what is best for the future of the gospel in our nation, we get sucked into a media frenzy, don't we? And we fail actually to look at our own hearts. We fail to watch our own tongues in the process. And failing to see the enemy within that Peter calls us to battle, we actually make an enemy of the government. And as a result, even when we champion Christian causes, we can do so in a way that is distinctively unchristian. And for that reason, it's no surprise when we're charged with hypocrisy in the process. It seems to me that Peter's instructions here will only become increasingly relevant as the political tides seem to be turning against Christians. After all, Peter writes when Nero was probably the emperor. And let me be clear, Nero makes both presidential candidates today look like pussycats. And Nero is famous not just for his disdain of Christians, but for his sporadic acts of intense violence against them. The story goes that at one of his opulent dinner parties, lacking illumination, he decided to string up Christians, coat them in tar, and set them on fire to provide light to his dinner guests. In that context, it's amazing, isn't it? Peter doesn't call believers to fight fire with fire. He doesn't stir them on to revolution. No, actually, he calls them to fight the enemy within. He calls them to make sure that they don't respond sinfully to the sins that have been committed against them. And actually, the same could be said about the way Peter addresses the workplace or marriage or conflict within our congregation. In each area, the main focus here is on the way that we respond when other people sin against us. And what Peter is concerned about is when the government, when our boss, when our spouse, or when fellow Christians treat us unjustly. It's really in those moments that the internal struggle we face rages the fiercest. It's in those moments that the choice we face is really quite clear. Will we act on our sinful instincts to retaliate, to defend our rights, to pursue our own security or comfort? Or as those for whom Christ died, will we follow his example in verse 23? For when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Amid the conflict we face in the world, Peter calls us to engage first and foremost in this internal struggle, to fight the enemy within. And that's the first point. But Peter is also clear in verse 12 that this struggle has a purpose. The aim here is not to call us to retreat into a holy huddle. The call here is not just to navel gaze and become morbidly introspective about our own sinfulness. Actually, the reason we're to engage in this internal struggle has an outward goal in mind. Peter wants us to fight our own flesh in order to win the world that is around us. So let's move on, having considered the internal struggle, and let's consider the outward goal of verse 12, especially, the outward goal. And the point here is this, that our everyday struggle, the everyday struggle we face, the struggle of dealing with a demanding boss, of trying best to love our spouse, of forgiving people who offend us, or being respectful to authority, all of these small choices, Peter says, actually make a huge difference. They can have a huge impact. It's as we seek to follow Christ in the nitty-gritty that actually we join a quiet revolution, a quiet revolution that exposes sin for what it is and that presents a compelling case to the world for the truthfulness of the gospel. Look at verse 12 with me. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. As I read those words, I think about a conversation that I had with one of my classmates from high school. It was a few years ago now, while I was still in college. I ran into this classmate while I was in a local restaurant, and I have to say, what he said to me was incredibly humbling. As many of you know, I came to Christ when I was in middle school, and I've got to say, at the time, it did not do my popularity any favors. And now I was already an awkward kid. It was middle school. Who wasn't an awkward kid in middle school? But I have to say that I used to get quite a lot of flack from my classmates because I was a believer. Now, I don't think it really went very deep. To be honest, it didn't really get to me. I had a few friends who were Christians, and I'd not just come to Christ, but I'd found a whole new community. I'd found a church. I'd found Christian friends in a youth group. But what my classmate said to me at that restaurant really did hit home. He claimed, actually, that the way that not just I, but some of my Christian friends responded to the bullying that was happening had actually struck him. The fact that we did not let it get to us actually moved him to take Christianity more seriously. And this friend of mine, actually, to my amazement, was attending a Bible study in college. Now, it's actually one of the rules of preaching that you should never use an illustration in which you are the hero. And actually, I the reason I use the illustration, though, is because I think there is nothing heroic about that story, is there? Quite the opposite. It simply illustrates the point that Peter here is making, that small things make a big difference. That the way that we speak or act and respond to opposition can make a huge difference to those who don't follow Jesus. Think about how different it would be if, as believers, we decided to change the tone of our political conversations. How shocked would our friends be to discover that we had learned the art of respectful disagreement when we engage with those who have different opinions to ourselves? Likewise, think about the impact it would have if you decided to show respect to your boss, no matter how much he or she deserved it. And I don't just mean showing the deference that you are required to show to keep the peace or to get a promotion. Rather, I mean refusing to enter into the backbiting and gossip about them that takes place. Now, how about this? Imagine if you decided for a day or a week or even made it a habit to focus less on fighting with your spouse and seeing them as the enemy, and put just as much energy into fighting your own sin. You fought your own sin with the same kind of vehemence. Do you think that your spouse or your children or maybe even your neighbors might notice something is different? What if we did this in all of our relationships, actually? What if we did this with our culture as a whole? What if we started to view ourselves and our own sin as part of the problem in the world? Not that we need to minimize the sins of other people, but rather, what if we recognize that we ourselves bring plenty of baggage to the equation? Actually, what Peter is calling us to do is really quite encouraging, isn't it? It's quite encouraging when we think that there is significance in these small things. There is significance in living our everyday lives where God has called us as Christians. Now, after all, let's be honest, most of us, as far as I know, are not big cultural trendsetters. Most of us here, I think, do not have the political clout to redirect our nation's future, at least as far as I'm aware. But we can do, and what we're called to do is this. With God's help, we can seek to live life as Christians where God has called us. We can be the kind of people who refuse to be drawn away by the world and by our own sinful desires. Instead, we can be the kind of people who seek to be God's people, who seek to be the people God has made us through Jesus. People who remember everything that Peter has already taught us in this letter, who remember the great destiny that we have, who recognize the great identity that we have as a result of Jesus. In fact, in 2:24 through 25, Peter reminds us of that identity, doesn't he? In 2:24, he reminds us that Christ himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. And that's exactly what Peter is calling us to do. As those who have become God's people through faith, who have become exiles and strangers in the world, in a world that seems increasingly hostile to Christians, Peter calls us to abstain from the passions of the flesh that wage war within us, and to live such lives before a watching world that by the grace of God, through our lives, God will draw people to bow the knee to Jesus. Let's pray for God's help that we might do just that, shall we? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for these words breathed out by your Spirit, written down by Peter and through which you speak to us this morning. And we ask, Lord, that you might drive this word into our hearts. Help us, Lord. Help us, Lord, in the battle. By your Spirit, help us to put to death our sin and to pursue righteousness. Lord, open up for us opportunities, good works, good deeds that we can do that might glorify you in this generation. Help us, Lord. Lord, in our homes, in our political lives, in our workplaces, even as a church family, to live such lives, such honorable lives, lives filled with your goodness, that others might come to glorify you and be prepared for the day of judgment. And we pray this in Jesus Christ's name and for his glory. Amen.